Will you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6? We are going to press on in Matthew chapter 6. Remember, we're in the context here in Matthew chapter 6 of what does real righteousness look like? There's an external religious obedience that might look right, but that is at its heart very, very hypocritical. The Pharisee can pray and look good. The Pharisee can give and look generous. The Pharisee can fast and look miserable. But God isn't fooled by any of the external religious action. God understands and knows the heart. And when the disciple carries out their obedience, it will be very, very different. The disciple will give differently. The disciple doesn't give to be seen. The disciple doesn't give to make a show. They give because out of the heart change that God has brought about, they desire to be merciful and generous as God has been merciful and generous with them. When the disciple prays, it will look different. The Pharisee will pray to be noticed. The pagan, the Gentile, will multiply empty words in their prayer, carrying on and on and on, thinking that somehow if I repeat the same thing over and over, I'll get the God's attention. The disciples' prayer looks different. As the disciples pray, they understand that God is everywhere, and so there's no need to make a big scene, that they pray for a singular audience. And not only is God everywhere, but God knows everything. And so as they come before the one who is their heavenly Father, He knows the need before they even ask. And so to try and multiply words or come up with fancy theological language that's somehow going to impress God or guilt God into acting on my behalf is completely counter to what we understand about God. In other words, the disciples' prayer life is driven by an understanding of who God is. And because we understand who He is, it impacts the content and even the form of our prayer. And now, kind of in the middle of those three things, you remember Jesus is talking about righteousness as it relates to giving, to prayer, and to fasting. He expands on this idea of prayer and gives us an example, what we call the Lord's Prayer, what we're going to work through in the next few weeks of what we call the disciples' prayer. This is given to disciples of Christ to help inform their prayer life. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read in verses 9 through 15 today. That's kind of the whole context. And then we'll get through verses 9 and 10 today. So if you're not there already, find your way to Matthew chapter 6. And beginning in verse 9, this is what Jesus says. He says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, then neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let's pray. Lord, we come before your word, and it is at the same time both comforting and convicting. We see a model of how simple and beautiful prayer can be, and yet we still struggle in our own prayer life quite often. God, through this time, remind us who it is that we're talking to and remind us what it is we look forward to as we pray. God, open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things from your word, and then through the power of your Spirit, help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Help us to live up to what you have called us to be and do as disciples, not to check off boxes on a list, but to please the Father who brought us into existence, who sustained our existence, and then who called us to be his own people. We need your Spirit's help to do that. So we ask that you would guide our hearts, guide our thoughts, help us see clearly from your word today what you've spoken. In Christ's name, amen. Now, one of the highlights of my seminary experience was the wonderful men who were professors there. At the same time, some of the most brilliant and godly and humble men that I've ever had the privilege of coming into contact with. Men like Dr. Barrick, who was functional in something like a dozen plus languages and who had devoted his life to the study of those languages so that he could rightly translate and teach God's word. And I would go into his class and, you know, you think you know a little bit of Hebrew or Greek, and he would remind me that I don't even know English well enough to write a paper. It would just bleed red, but so gracious in how he deals with people. And then men like Dr. Roskopf, who had devoted a good portion of his life to studying prayer, who wrote like 1,000+ four-volume work on every prayer in the Bible. And yet at the beginning of every class, to hear him pray was worth the price of tuition. And it was prayers that a fourth and fifth grader would easily understand. It was just a man who loved God talking to his heavenly Father. or men like Dr. Harris, who actually taught the class that I took on prayer, and how he started that very first class, stays with me today. He opened that very first class by asking the question, what do you pray for when you pray? And as a seminary student, like most seminary students, I thought that I was well beyond the scope of that basic question. What do you mean, what do I pray for when I pray? I pray for all the things that I am supposed to pray for. I pray for thankfulness. I pray for my wife, for my kids. I pray for my pastors. I pray for my church. Of course, I pray for the right things. But as the semester went on, you got to grow more and more convicted by that simple question. What do you pray for when you pray? And he would intentionally leave that pause in there because they're two very important things. What do I pray for? As I come to God, what is it that I pray for? Do I pray for the right things to the right object with the right intention and expectation? And then when I pray, how often do I actually pray? If I understand prayer as talking to my Heavenly Father, does that automatically happen every time I open my mouth before dinner or after dinner or before whatever circumstance it's in? What do I pray for when I pray? And I'd like us to ask and answer that question in the coming weeks. What do we pray for when we pray? And I'm hoping that this prayer that the Lord shows us will shake some of the rust off of our often stagnant prayer life, will reinvigorate us, or for some of us who want to pray but who simply don't know how to get the words out and don't know where to even start sometimes, I hope that this will be intensely practical as we're given this model. So I want to begin where Jesus does in this teaching on his disciples, and we're going to look at the disciples' prayer, and we're going to open up with the audience of prayer. Look at how Jesus starts in verse 9. Pray then like this. And we have to stop there for a moment because this sets the stage for where we're going. He says, pray like this. Prayer doesn't come in a vacuum, and this passage doesn't come in a vacuum. Remember, this comes in the context of those two kind of fruitless prayers that we've been given. When the hypocrites pray, when the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious elite pray, they go out onto the street corners and the highways and they make a spectacle of it. Look at me, and that is the only motivation for their prayers. Don't pray like that. And then you have the example of the Gentiles or the pagans, who when they pray to their false idols, their gods that they have made in their own image, they babble on and on and on, thinking that they have to somehow get God's attention before he's warmed up and ready to listen to him. Don't pray that way. Instead, Jesus says to his disciples, pray like this. Not necessarily pray these exact words. There is tremendous value in learning this prayer. There's tremendous value in memorizing this prayer. There's tremendous value in even corporate recitation of this prayer. The church, from a very, very early point, has been saying the Lord's Prayer together as a common prayer, and there's tremendous value in that. But if we're not careful, even these wonderful words can become nothing more than rote things that we've memorized. There's certain passages in Scripture that just seem to fall into that. The Lord's Prayer, something we can rattle off without a thought. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, something we just go through without a thought. And if we're not careful, then sections like this, even though we take them directly from God's Word, and even though they're filled with theological truth and practical wisdom, when we treat them like that, they're really no better than the multiplied babbling words of the pagans who just mutter without any thought or without any heart behind them. And so what Jesus is giving his followers here is a model for how to pray. When you pray, this should inform your prayers. This should be what your prayers ought to include. These are the heart motivations. These are the heart understandings. These are the heart desires that are kind of permeating the prayer life of the disciple. And as we move on to the first phrase that's given in verse 9, we look at the audience of our prayer and we see that it is the one who is called our Father. When you pray, pray like this, our Father who is in heaven. Our Father. Believers, disciples, Christians come to God as one who is their Father. Well, what does that mean? Well, the Father is the one who is responsible essentially for bringing people into a family, whether by having his own children or adopting them into his family. The Father is the one who generates the family. And that's exactly what's happened, isn't it? Ephesians 2, if we were to go through there, it tells us what we were. When Paul writes to that church, he says, remember, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were children of wrath. Everything in our nature, everything in our attitudes, everything in our behaviors set us against God. We were his enemies. We were outcasts, we were outsiders, we were separated from his love, we were outside of his covenant community, we were strangers to his wonderful promises. That's who we were, and God made a way for rebels like you and like me to enter into his family. We know that although we were excluded from any kind of hope or redemption or eternal life, that he made rebels sons and daughters through the work of Christ, him coming to earth, living the life that we should have, dying in our place, bringing eternal salvation to us. And the amazing thing is that as God purchases a people out of the slavery to sin, he doesn't just call them his own possession, although that would have been enough. It would have been enough for God to say, you are mine, I own you, my son bought you with his blood. But he doesn't simply call us his own or his slaves, although we are slaves to him. He calls us sons and daughters. He not only purchased us, he made us a part of the family of God. And if we say that, if we understand what it means, then it really should never cease to amaze us. And so when we pray, do we pray to one who is our Father? But not only is he our Father, he is our Father who is in heaven. We have a clear and immediate balance given to that. He's our Father, a wonderful, glorious truth, but he is our Father who is in heaven. He is not like us. He is not of us. We are not God's peers. He is not our equal. We are not his equals. He sits enthroned and exalted in heaven, perfectly holy, unapproachable light, enthroned in the praises of myriads and myriads and thousands of angels. He is high and exalted. And so as we think of him as king, he's one that we don't approach lightly, kind of like what we read from Ecclesiastes there. Don't take it lightly as you approach the house of God. Don't come near just to utter a bunch of words. Take heart of what you say. And once again, we're thrust into that same tension that we've been talking about over and over in Matthew 5 and Matthew 6. The tension that helps inform how we live, not that makes a war in our mind, but a tension that helps us to see rightly. We come to one who is both Father and King, and both of those are so absolutely critical. Think about it for a moment. If we came to someone who was our Father, but who was not enthroned and exalted in heaven, we would come to one who loves us and who had every intention of acting on our behalf, but maybe he simply isn't powerful enough to do that. Like the Greek gods who had human affections and human interests, and they wanted to intercede, but often they were limited by the power of their creation. Not so with this Father. And if we came to one who was only in heaven, high and exalted, perhaps he would have every ability to act, but no interest in acting. A heavenly tyrant, maybe even a benevolent dictator who's kind of at arm's length from his subjects. We don't come to a Father like that. We come to one who is both Father and King. And we in our human experience know very, very little about that kind of power. We understand what power looks like. Kings, queens, rulers, presidents, legislators, authority figures. And we appeal to them for certain things. But when I appeal to an authority figure, what do it on the basis of? If I'm fighting a ticket, or if I'm fighting a lawsuit, I appeal on the basis of the law. This is what is written, therefore I request that you act in this way. Or maybe I appeal on the grounds of what is right and what is moral. Abortion kills an innocent unborn life, therefore I plead with you to repeal these laws on the basis of what is right and moral. Or maybe we appeal by the power that we have as voters. Change your policy or we will vote for others come the election cycle. But never, never do I come to an earthly authority figure in any of those capacities and say, would you do this because you love me? Judge, will you reverse my ticket or my fine because you love me? The answer would be a quick and decisive no. Representative Irwin, will you change these policies because you love me? Of course not. You realize we come to the God and Father, the creator and sustainer of all life, and we say, Father, will you act because you love me? I could spend a long time in my prayer life and never really get past that point, I think. To think on the one who is my Father and who is King, the one who, although he exists in absolute untouchable perfection, interceded to save fallen men, to redeem the unredeemable, to love the unlovable, to do what was necessary to make his enemies sons and daughters. So the first thing that we see as we come to this wonderful prayer, this brief example of prayer, is the audience of our prayer, and that is the one who is our Father and who is in heaven. As we come to the second part of verse 9 and into verse 10, what we're going to see are three petitions. Usually we don't link them together in our minds, and it's because our translations always don't always do the most helpful job in linking how they're phrased there. But what comes next really are three things that are all linked together. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done. And what we see in those three things is really not just directed to the audience, but it's the anticipation of prayer. This is what the disciple prays for, it's what they long for, and it's what they anticipate and expect to happen. And so these are what we pray for. And the first of these deals with the Father's name. He's our Father, and he's in heaven. But now look at the last part of verse 9. Hallowed be your name. We might translate that as, let your name be hallowed. Let your name be made holy. And hallowed, holy has that idea of moral purity, yes, but it's also the idea of separation, distinction. Let your name be held in the esteem and the exaltation that it deserves. And what he's saying here is not, he's not suggesting that we pray so that God's name might become holy. God's name is holy by virtue of who it names. He is holy. Therefore, as we know him, those things that he reveals to us through his name show us that holiness. What he's praying for is that the name of God is esteemed or shown to be what it is. Names mean something, particularly in Hebraic thought, ancient Near Eastern thought, even Eastern thought now. Names mean more than they do in our current Western culture. And as we look through the Bible, it is not a wasted study to go through and see what God reveals about himself in his name. What did he say to Moses? I am that I am. I am Yahweh, not the God who was sometime in the past, not the God who will be when it's convenient for me in the future. Yahweh, I am that I am. He's El Elyon, the God Most High. He's Yahweh Rapha, our healer. Yahweh Nisi, the Lord our banner. He's the Lord of hosts. Those names, character after character, one after the other, reveal something about the nature of the God that we serve. And the name of God is so critical that we know that it's part of the Ten Commandments, kind of that foundational law given to the covenant people of Israel. One of those is, you will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And what he's talking about is not just don't attach God's name to a swear word, although that certainly qualifies. He's saying the name of God is not something that his people are to take lightly, because that God is not someone that we can take lightly. When you understand who he is, his very name has a weight to it. And so if I'm a kingdom citizen, if I'm a disciple of Christ, one of the things that is constantly on my lips is the desire that that holy and exalted name be treated as it's due. But here's the implication. As I am continually praying that, Lord, let your name be made holy, the natural thought then is, what am I doing in my life that is detracting or denouncing his name? In what ways do I say, hallowed be your name on Sunday, and that I don't care about that name at all on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? You see why this prayer is not only very, very theological, but very, very practical. You see, as I pray to this God, this holy, exalted God, in situations that are painful or desperate or dangerous, I'm reminded of who he is. He is the healer. He is the provider. He is the protector. And when is the name of the Lord hallowed and marked out as holy like it should be? Well, in his people now, hopefully in an increasing and increasing level as they grow to maturity. But when do we finally see this in fulfillment? It's when the kingdom comes. It's when all the sin and failure is done away with and God is exalted as holy, when the king comes, when he rules in power and authority, when he judges with righteous perfection. And so at the same time, this is a cry for what we desire to see. It is a longing of our heart to put into practice now, and it's something that drives us forward to looking forward to the kingdom that will come in the future, and that kind of is a good link to where he goes next. Because the first anticipation is that the name of the Lord will be made holy. The second, your kingdom come, at the beginning of verse 10. So we go from the Father's name to the Father's kingdom. The disciple prays that the name of the Lord will be treated as holy, and there will come a time when that is rightly upheld. But as we move to verse 10, the second anticipation is that we see your kingdom come. And again, we might say it, let your kingdom come. What have we seen so far in Matthew's gospel? When John the Baptist goes out preaching in Matthew chapter 3, what does he say? Repent, why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in chapter 4, as Jesus goes through his temptation, and as he moves into his preaching ministry, what's the content of that preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom has been a major theme in Matthew. We've seen that over and over. And we know that John preaches about a coming king and his soon coming kingdom. And Jesus preaches as that king who inaugurates his kingdom. So why does the disciple need to pray that that kingdom will come? Why do we need to pray this way? Well, because we don't see the fullness of the kingdom yet. We are kingdom citizens now, or as Paul puts it, our citizenship is in heaven. And we know that that has real implications right now. It changes the way we think now. It changes the way we behave now. It changes the hope we have now, because that kingdom citizenship is absolutely set aside and secure by the power of God. But we wait for the fullness of the kingdom. We live in anticipation of a reality that we know is going to come to pass. And as we wait, we pray with that desire and that expectation. In other words, for the disciple, every moment here on earth, even the most good and God-honoring, even the most beautiful and wonderful and joyful moments are still tainted with the understanding that this doesn't feel quite like home. This world can have many beautiful things. God is gracious and has given us many wonderful things and experiences here, but even the best of those ought to make us long for the fullness of what's going to come. Because the disciple is constantly living in expectation of the fullness of what we now see only in part. And think of how closely connected this is to what's come before. Let your name be made holy. When does that happen? In the kingdom. Let your kingdom come. Lord, take my thoughts and fix them on your kingdom now. Even in chapter 7, as he says, seek first the kingdom of God. Because you've tasted and anticipated some of that kingdom now, it should make you long for what's going to come. Doesn't it? Don't good things that happen in small amounts make you want the larger amount? Isn't it good to be back here in fellowship with people? Isn't it good to have certain restrictions lifted? Doesn't that make you long for the time when they go away? Doesn't it make you long for the time when we can do this as we're used to doing it? If we've experienced part of that kingdom now, if we've experienced some of those kingdom blessings now, the joy, the peace, the patience that comes even in the middle of trials, shouldn't that make us long for when they come in their full measure when we're in his presence? See, if I've experienced the beauty and the reward of walking with that king, then constantly saturating my prayer life is going to be the call and the desire to, Lord, let that kingdom come in fullness. I long to be a participant in that kind of place. So we go to the Father's name, the Father's kingdom, and finally, in verse 10, we go through the Father's will. The final petition, the final anticipation that kind of front loads this part of the prayer deals with the will of the Father. Look at the second half of verse 10. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let your name be counted as holy. Let your kingdom come, and Lord, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what's the will of God? How often do we slip up on that very simple question because we think we need more details than we have? What does God's word tell us that his will is? Well, according to places like Psalm 2 and Daniel 7, the will of God is that the Son receive a kingdom and the glory and the honor and the power and the dominion that go along with that. According to Isaiah chapter 9, the will of God is that a child would be born who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. According to Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, the will of God is that the servant of Yahweh would walk a path of obedience, but suffer and be rejected, despised, forsaken, and that through his stripes and his wounds, many would be healed. What's the will of God? The will of God is that he redeems a people for himself. And what's the will of God for those people? If those are the kingdom citizens, what is the will of God for those kingdom citizens? Well, Romans 8 tells us that his will is that everyone that he calls is sanctified and one day glorified. 1 Thessalonians 5 says that the will of God for those people is that they would give thanks in all circumstances. 1 Peter 2 says that the will of God is that those kingdom citizens, through their righteous lives, would silence the critiques of a failing world. According to 1 Peter chapter 4, we're told that sometimes the will of God is for those people that he loves and that he calls is to walk through difficulty, despair, and pain so that their faith is tested, tried, refined, and proven. What is the disciple supposed to pray for? That the will of God be accomplished in his life. As it is in heaven, so shall it be on earth. Not the will of the disciple, not the will of the collected gathering that we call the church, but the will of the exalted head. And when is the time that that is going to be fully expressed here on earth? We long for the time when it's done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, there's no resistance to the will of God. Here, men struggle against it. Here, even redeemed men, brothers and sisters in Christ, resist the will of God. We struggle with sin in the flesh. We push back against that. But we long for the time when this is done in full, when the kingdom comes and the will of God is fully and finally exercised over all of creation, when that plan of his is consummated and brought to the fullness of its fruition. That is what we pray for. And so hopefully you can see how all of these are connected. As a kingdom citizen, I long for the name of God to be exalted as it should. And that drives me forward in anticipation toward the kingdom, and it drives me inward to reflection now to see in what ways my life is already, and even right now as we wait, dishonoring to the name of God. As a kingdom citizen, I long for the fullness of the kingdom to come, and once again, that drives me forward to the time when the kingdom comes and breaks into this human existence, and we experience the fullness of that kingdom now. But not only does it drive me forward, it drives me inward to reflect on those things right now that I place as a higher priority than that kingdom. As a kingdom citizen, I long for the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven. I long for God to do what he promised on a global scale. And I long for God to do what he promised on an internal, individual scale. And that only happens in the fullness of time and in the coming kingdom. And so I'm driven forward with the hope and the expectation and the anticipation of that kingdom. And at the very same time, I'm driven inward to examine my heart to see whether I am pursuing my will or his will. Do you see how this prayer is deeply theological and intensely practical? We have to close our time for today, but let's think through what it looks like to address authority. When you address earthly authority, there's a proper format. If I were going to go and be introduced to the Queen of England, I would not be free to come as I want. I do not walk up and say, "Hi, Lizzie," and give her a high five. That is intensely frowned upon, or so I'm told. You come with the right language. You come with the right approach. You come with the right body mannerisms that are fit for the dignitary, and we might assume that if we're going to come to a creator of everything that we see, the high and holy ruler of the universe, that maybe there's a very formal process and procedure that we follow. And what we find here is that the intent of this prayer is to focus on the truth of who he is. That's the way D.A. Carson puts it in his commentary. It was really helpful. This isn't focused so much on the protocol for approaching deity. It's focused on the truth of who he is. See, because when we understand the truth of who he is, then it informs how we approach him. When we understand who he is, we approach him confidently as his children, but we approach him carefully as the high king of creation. Some things for us to think about as we close today. First, we have to ask the question, is our Father your Father? This is not just a trite religious exercise for you to practice and pray when it seems convenient to get God's attention, to sound holy. This is for those who are his children. What does that mean? It means for those who recognize who he is, the creator and sustainer of all things, the one whom owns us and who has the exclusive right to rule over that which he has made. And yet that is the God that we have failed. We sin, we fall short, we go against his will and we pursue our will. And so there exists a separation and a gulf between us that we could never make whole. And only Jesus Christ bridged that gap for us. The sacrificial death of the Son that took the wrath of God upon himself where it should have fallen to me. And so we come to him in faith, not on our own works, not in our own confidence, not in our own ability, but solely through faith with the expectation that he forgives those who come to him in repentance. Second, honoring his name. In what ways do we claim the name of the Lord and then dishonor that name? Students, as you're out there, Do you honor the name of the Lord by the effort that you put into your schoolwork? Do you honor the name of the Lord by the music that you listen to, by the videos that you download or that you upload? Adults, does the way that we work honor the name of the Lord? The way that we interact with our children, our spouses, family, here at church? See, perfection won't come until we're home with Him in eternity. But what do I do right now that runs contrary to that prayer? Next, anticipating the kingdom. Whose kingdom am I seeking to bring about? What's my ultimate agenda? There's lots of things in life that distract us from those. Even things that are masqueraded and hidden and disguised as good things can distract me from His kingdom and stop me living for mine. Do I pray for His kingdom and His glory and then live for my own kingdom and my own glory? Do I pray for His agenda but then seek my agenda? Do I pray for His kingdom, but then seem to find every excuse available for not pursuing that kingdom and pursuing fellowship with kingdom people? And I'm not talking about Corona and the limitations that we have now. Let me just ask it this way. If someone were to have unlimited access to my life, what would their evaluation be as far as which kingdom I'm looking at? Where does how I spend my time show my kingdom allegiance? Where does my playlist, where does my browser history show my kingdom allegiance? Am I living for this kingdom or the kingdom of the beloved Son? And finally, seeking His will. Whose will do I pray that gets accomplished? And at first, that's a very easy answer. Of course, I don't pray, Lord, execute my will. Of course I pray, Lord, let your will be done. That is typically until things start to become difficult for me. And then I very, very quickly slip into, God, somehow you must have forgotten me. God, somehow you must not have any idea what is going on or you wouldn't have done this. And sadly, it doesn't take much. Sometimes it's just the minor frustrations, the minor interruption to my plan for me to stop and say, God, what are you doing in this? Do you see how this informs and convicts me of that? Let your will be done, because, Lord, I know that your will is for my good and for your glory. And if for the moment your will involves my suffering, my inconvenience, my pain, my sorrow, or my great joy and my bountiful blessing and provision, Lord, all of that falls under your will. And so, Lord, accomplish your will in whatever circumstance you seek to bring me through, because that is infinitely greater than any plan that I could have made. It will bring Him glory, and it is for my eternal good. So, Lord, let your will be done in our lives. That's a difficult prayer to pray. But it's where we have to land. Pray with me. Lord, we scratched the surface of things that we could dig deeply into for many weeks. And yet there's enough to sustain us. We could go to scripture after scripture that talks about You ruling the creation that You own, that You brought into existence, You sustaining that creation, You feeding creation, You setting the bounds of creation, and yet You're called our Father. And so, Lord, we ask that Your name be lift up, be held high and exalted, not just in some faraway, ethereal understanding, but God, may Your name be exalted in how we live our lives. Lord, let Your kingdom come. Help us to live for that kingdom and not the temporary pleasures that this earth offers. And God, let Your will be done in our lives. Let Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, whatever that means. Help us to be a people who seek Your will and not our own. Lord, we fall in that so often. Teach us and train us. Conform our hearts to a right understanding of You and a right response to You, even through a simple prayer that we've said 100 times. We praise You and we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.